11 this morning. We're wrapping this up. Now, the scripture reading was right out of Hebrews 11. It was the first verse. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the topic of this entire chapter. Now, why is that important? It was important because people, all people, are born faithless. It says in the scriptures that people are born in sin. In fact, Galatians 3:22 says that the scripture, that is the Bible, has confided all are under sin. And we're told that the wages of sin is death. And a lot of people kick against that. When we think of sin, of doing bad things, what do we in our human nature tend to do? Look at other people's bad things, right? Because you can make yourself come out smelling like a rose if you compare yourself to the right background, can't you? All right. Compared to some people, I look really good. Compared to me, you look really good. All right. It all depends on what you pick. And people say, well, and people always go to the worst. Well, I've never killed anybody. But you know what? The scripture says that if you hate anybody, you've killed them. Right? Oh, wow. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever told a lie? Everybody admits, yes, I told a lie. Well, how many people do you got to kill to be a murderer? Just one. How many lies you got to tell to be a liar? Just one. Well, have you ever stolen anything? Well, not really. Well, you just said you were a liar. Yeah, okay. I stole stuff when I was a kid. Well, how many things you got to steal to be a thief? You think God lets murderers, thieves, and liars into his eternal kingdom? The scripture says no, he is a just God. And those who stand before a good and righteous judge get the due penalty. And the due penalty for sin is death. And folks, left unremedied, what this means is into the next life. That death carries on into hell forever and ever in hell. But praise God, there is a remedy, and that remedy is Jesus Christ. And since death is the penalty, and Christ is not only a just God, he's also a loving God, he said, I'll pay the penalty. And he did. And he took the penalty for my sin and your sin to the cross, where he paid with his life, since we couldn't pay ourselves. And that doesn't mean that everybody in the world is going to be with God, is going to heaven, is going to escape hell. Only those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. Only those who put on the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by trusting him alone. Folks, there is nothing you can do to earn eternal life. Christ did the work for you, but you can't put your trust in him. You know, you can do it right there where you sit. You can say, I'm going to stop trusting in me to get to heaven. I'm going to trust in Christ to get me there because I can't do it. Thank you, Ed. And I would encourage you to do exactly that. Now, and that's where faith comes in. You can't earn it. You can only believe on Jesus Christ. Having a relationship with God Almighty is not a matter of what you do. It's a matter of who you believe. And that's Jesus Christ and what he did. That's the kind of faith we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 is directed to those of you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ, right? I did so 1984. What is that, 33 years ago? What are you laughing at, Naomi? You thought my math was going to be wrong, didn't you? I think that's right, 33 years ago. Put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. At times, I have been unfaithful to my Savior, but my Savior has always been faithful to me. See, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, not only does he bring you to himself, bring you to God, he not only spares you from eternal hell and promises you in its place eternal heaven, but he gives you direction and hope and fulfillment in this life. Being saved by God doesn't start when you die. It begins while you yet live. I've been following the Lord for 33 years, and he is not finished yet with me. And so we come to Hebrews 11, the last part. If you're visiting today, we are wrapping up a series today. We've been looking at quite a series, actually, on serving Christ. Remember, you can only serve Christ if you belong to him by faith. But when you belong to him, you can serve him. And we've been looking at serving Christ even when it's uncomfortable. Christians, you've been walking with the Lord any length of time, you know it's not comfortable to serve your Savior, is it? There are times he puts you in situations where it is uncomfortable. Here's the topics we've looked at over the last several months. We've looked at serving the Lord with people, with other people. Because there's a lot of you who are hermits and loners, and you'd much rather be by yourself than with people, and yet serving the Lord means serving people. And you've got to come out of that shell, and that's not comfortable for some of you. We looked at serving the Lord in isolation. Some of you are not hermits, you're just the opposite. You're socialites, and the idea of being alone, that's frightening to you. But there's a downtime when it's just you got to be alone, just you and God, and that's not comfortable for some of you. We looked at the times of being uncomfortable in your giving. The Bible has a lot to say about being generous in giving, specifically with your finances in 1 Corinthians 9. And that's not comfortable at times, right? Talked about when it's uncomfortable to sing, even in church. When singing's going on and you hold the hymnal and just go like this. Or maybe you mouth the words. Yeah. You're uncomfortable singing. Let me just tell you, when you're singing in church with everybody else, nobody's listening to you. Right? Nobody can hear you. They really can't. You think they can. They can't. It's like the people that are afraid to sit in the front because you think everybody back there is staring at the back of your head. You didn't even notice Alan was in the front, did you? Until I just said that. No one's noticing and no one hears you. There's reasons to sing to the Lord, even if you find it uncomfortable. We talked about when it's uncomfortable, when cultures and communities and even certain company are difficult to be around. But the Apostle Paul said, I've become all things to all men. We looked at what that really meant. We looked at when resisting the world is uncomfortable. You know, the world stands against Jesus Christ, but quite frankly, in our sinful pleasures, we find the world a very comfortable place. And it's sometimes uncomfortable to stand against and resist it. We looked at the discomfort of inconvenience. That one is really applicable in this generation we live in America, because we like convenience. Hey, serving the Lord is quite inconvenient, more often than not. We looked at when Scripture itself is uncomfortable. Like I said, I've been walking with the Lord for 33 years, and I come across passages that just don't set right with me. I'm not real comfortable with this. What do you do when that happens? We looked at that. We looked at when taking a stand on Scripture is uncomfortable. Because quite often when you stand, you stand alone. And most of us don't like to be there. We looked at the discomfort of witnessing. That is sharing your faith. We're not done with that, but you know, we've seen an increase on personal evangelism here at Open Door. People just sharing their faith. There's a difference between sharing your faith and beating people over the head with your faith. Jesus Christ taught us how to share it. You still may not find it comfortable, but you can do it. And we looked at the discomfort of sacrifice. We sacrifice anything for the right reason. That's still not a comfortable thing to do. And we're wrapping up this series where we've spent, 4 weeks? This is week number 4 in Hebrews chapter 11. Week number 6, this is part 6. Hebrews chapter 11, just looking at Old Testament examples of believers who were saved by their faith, but they also lived their lives by their faith. And so we're going to complete that today in verses 30 through 40, okay? Now, up to this point in chapter 11, this has been somewhat like the beginning of a roller coaster. You know, the roller coaster, the clickety-clack as you climb to the top slowly and, you know, begin to doubt what it is you just got yourself into as you get higher and higher and higher. That's what we've been doing thus far. Each example takes us a little bit higher. These last 10 verses, we're overcoming that hump, and it is just going to be a fast ride all the rest of the way down, one swirl after another, because the author of Hebrews is just going to throw one example after another at you, and it's going to move fast, okay? So let's take a look. First of all, let's look at number 1, more examples of faith in verses 30 through 35. It says, and remember, this all happened in the Old Testament. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot, that is the prostitute Rahab, did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women receive their dead raised to life again. All that happened by faith in God Almighty. So let's start there with that. Those walls of Jericho, says in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. You can read all about this in Joshua chapter 6. This is when the Israelites, entering the promised land of Israel, had a lot to conquer. There's a lot of evil and wickedness inhabiting that land, and in the power of God, they were to remove it. Jericho was one wicked city, but it was a powerful city. And they had a wall. And the Israelites, they weren't well-trained army, but they were in the army of God. And so God told them, here's what you're going to do with Jericho. Once a day, you're going to go march around that city, around those city walls. Once a day for 7 days. On the seventh day, I want you to march around it 7 times. Make no noise. Don't blow any horns. Be very silent. 7 times. After the 7th time, with a shout, blow the trumpets. And they did, not knowing exactly where this was headed. And on that 7th day and the 7th time, they passed. They blew the trumpets and the walls just crumbled and fell. And those Israelites went in and overtook the city. There is an example of having subdued kingdoms, obtained promises, out of weakness were made strong, they became valiant in battle, and they turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Folks, it's not easy to obey God when you really don't know what God's doing. Imagine that. God says to you, march around that once a day. Just march around it. Don't say anything. This is weird. And then on the 7th day, do it 7 times, and then blow the trumpets. This excitement must have been building, but they really didn't know what was going to happen until it happened. Well, God often does that. We're told in the scriptures his word is a light to our feet. He doesn't light up the whole highway. He just shows you, here's where you're going to walk right now. Okay? I'll take care of the future. You just keep walking there. That's not always easy, and it's not always comfortable, but faith says, I will trust that God knows what he's doing, even though I don't, because he's never wrong. Folks, that's living in obedience. I think we Christians sometimes try really hard to live in victory. I'm going to live in victory for the Lord. I'm going to resist sin. I'm going to do things. And the problem with saying you're living in victory is that's all very self-centered. It's about my victory. God calls you to live in obedience. Because when you live in obedience, that's God-centered. And then in his time, God gives you victory. And we need to put our attention off of ourselves and say, here's what I'm going to do for the Lord. Put our attention on God and say, here what God tells me to do. I'm going to look at him. And that's what the Israelites did. It was a faithful thing to do. And in their conquering of the land, they also came to a place where they met Rahab. And it says in verse 31, by faith, the harlot, she was a prostitute. She was not an Israelite. Her name was Rahab. She did not perish. She did not perish with the rest of her fellow citizens when those walls fell. So they did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. In other words, God's army, the Israelites, sent spies in, and she recognized them for who they were, and she did not reject them. She accepted them because she accepted their God. See, she believed, it says. It says she did not perish with those who did not believe. She believed. It was by her faith that she was saved, not by what she did. And I know she told a lie in that. God's not commending her for her lie. He's commending her in this chapter for her faith. Okay? She was not flawless. She was a prostitute, see? She fell short of the glory of God like everybody does. She had need of salvation. She found it in the God of Israel, who is the God, period. See, now there's an example of having escaped the edge of the sword. You know, like Rahab, faith will at times require you to side with the minority because the majority is wrong. That's not comfortable. It's not comfortable to lack support. We like support, right? We like having a backing. But sometimes the support's not there because you know what's right and the majority rejects what's right. And you're standing alone. Okay. In fact, Rahab's testimony really flies in the arguments of unbelievers who say things like, well, I really don't know a lot about the Bible. Well, you know, Rahab didn't either. She didn't know a whole lot. She was raised in a very ungodly environment. But what she did know, she believed in. She knew that the Israelites' God was the God, and he was the way of truth and the way of salvation. And that's all you have to know. Jesus Christ is the truth. He is God, the God. He is the way of salvation. There's no other way. You don't have to be a Bible theologian to know that. Also, it flies in the face of those who say, well, I do understand that Jesus Christ saves, but there's no way he'd ever save me. I've just done too many bad things. She was a prostitute. Rahab was not the girl next door. Right? But there is no sin that the blood of Christ will not cover. You have never dug yourself so deep that the mighty hand of God cannot reach you. That's how powerful he is. She believed that. You can too. Then he goes on to the judges. Now, who are the judges in the Old Testament? I know you think of somebody with a robe deciding cases. That's really not what an Old Testament judge was. After Israel was settled in their new land, they didn't have a king. God was their leader. He was their king. But they would get themselves into trouble with surrounding nations, unlike Israel today. Thanks for listening, Naomi. And they would get themselves in trouble, and they'd call on God for help. Well, what God would do, he would raise just a commoner, just a common person, a farmer, just one of its own people to raise up and lead them out of trouble. The judge was the one who led, really, military victory against the enemies of Israel. And they were called judges, and there were several. And God would raise a judge up, and he'd beat back the enemy, and then there'd be peace for a while, and then they'd get in trouble again, and he'd raise up another judge. Sometimes some of these judges work simultaneously, some helping that part of Israel against those enemies, another judge helping that part of Israel against those enemies. Those were the judges. Well, he names a few here. Did you notice that in verse 32, he says, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Gideon, you read all about him in the book of Judges, chapter 6 and 7. Gideon was raised to fight against Midian, the Midianites. They were the ones who were oppressing Israel. And Gideon was just a common man, and actually he had very weak faith. Did you know that? His faith was small. God told him, in fact, God had already showed him his might and his power, and then he told Gideon, here's what I want you to do. Here's how you're going to lead Israel out. And Gideon said, well, just to make sure you're really the God of Israel, will you show me a sign? So he took an animal's fleece, and he laid it out, and he said, God, tomorrow morning, make there be dew all over the fleece, but not on the ground. Well, that'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? And sure enough, come next morning, God showed him a sign. There was dew on the fleece, but not on the ground. And that would make you say, okay, you are God. I'm going to do what you say. But not Gideon. Gideon says, well, I just want to be sure about your will. So, Lord, this time tonight, make there be dew all over the ground, but not on the fleece. And the next morning, sure enough, okay, we mistakenly will use the phrase to lay out the fleece when we talk about trying to find out what God's will is. That's a mistake. Folks, Gideon knew what God's will was. God spelled it out clearly. Why Gideon laid out the fleece was to test God's will. You ought not do that. But God's gracious, and so he humored Gideon and his faithlessness. But you know, Gideon was used of God, and he did trust the Lord, and he did lead Israel out of oppression. His small faith became great faith. That's why he's in here. There you have an example of having subdued kingdoms, obtained promises, out of weakness was made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Then he mentions Barak, also there in chapter 2. Now, Barak was not a judge. Barak was a general under the judge. You know who the judge of Israel was in Barak's time? It was Deborah. It was a woman. It was a female judge, and she was good. She was powerful. She was really good. And in fact, she was such a good judge and a good leader that Barak, her general, when given orders to go fight the enemy, he said, "I'll go, but not without you." He wouldn't go without Deborah. He wanted her support. And, you know, that's a reality of faith, folks. When you trust the Lord and your Savior, not only does God give you his son, he also gives you his people. And you need each other. And faith means that we work together. And so he did. He went into battle with Deborah's backing, and he pursued the enemy. The Canaanites, actually, is who it was. And the Canaanites had a general whose name was Sisera. And when the battle was lost to Sisera, he took off. Well, Barak couldn't let the enemy's leader get away, so he pursued. And Sisera, in his flight and in his fatigue, he came upon a tent and a woman whose name was Jael. And he didn't know this, but she was very sympathetic to the Israelite cause. So in an act of war, she played the spy. And she said, "Come in here, I'll hide you. Come relax in my tent." And he went in there. He was exhausted. She gave him some milk to drink to soothe him, make him really sleepy. And he took that milk, and then he laid down and went to sleep. And in the words of my theology professor, that was not a very good thing to do. Not for him, anyway. Because then Jael took a tent spike, which was really big, and a hammer, and she drove that spike through his temple into the ground. Deborah had told her general Barak, she says, "I'm going to go with you." She says, "But when this battle's done and won, you're not going to get the glory. The glory will go to a woman." She didn't mean herself. She meant Jael. Jael got the glory for doing that. So no, he didn't get the glory at the time for winning that battle. But you know, Barak did get the commendation for his faith here in Hebrews 11. He was a faithful general, faithful man. And then he also mentions in 32, Samson. Now, if you know anything about Samson, you're really going to raise your eyebrows and say, "Wait a minute, Samson, an example of faith?" See, most people who really don't know the Bible have heard of Samson and Delilah, and they think it's a love story. It's not. It's a lust story. Okay? It's a story of misery. Because Samson was a judge, but boy, was he a faithless man. Samson was actually more like a fraternity house party animal. It's pretty much what he was, you know. Instead of wine, women, and song with him, it was beer, chicks, and rock and roll. And that's the way he lived his life. That's how what he would say today. He just lived to please himself. He lived for pleasure. And that was the pattern of his life. And yet, in all of his partying, he still trusted God and not his hair when he needed to defeat the enemies of Israel. He never trusted his hair. He always trusted in God, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And even in the end of his life, he displayed that trust one last and mighty time when he called on the name of the Lord and said, "I need you for my strength, not my hair. I need you." So even Samson is recognized as a man of faith in the Hall of Faith here in Hebrews 11. Here you have an example of having subdued kingdoms, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, which he literally did, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the enemies of the aliens. And then one more judge he mentions in verse 32. He mentions Jephthah. Now, what kind of judge was Jephthah? You can read about him in Judges chapter 11 and 12. Jephthah was, he was the Hell's Angel biker of Israel in his time. He ran with the renegades. In fact, he was the leader of the renegades. I think if Jephthah were around today, he'd be the guy in leathers, tattoos, and a big Harley Davidson, doing stuff he shouldn't be getting into. Okay, he was a bad and tough dude, but God called him to be a judge and lead his people out of oppression against the Ammonites. And he did. And he trusted the Lord. Because of his upbringing and because of his choice to run with the renegades, he did not get educated in the word, and he made a foolish vow to the Lord. And it was a dumb vow that he made, and I believe he lost his daughter over that vow. But what he did understand about God, he trusted. He practiced his faith. And he's mentioned here because he's an example of having subdued kingdoms, obtained promises, out of weakness was made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the aliens, the armies of the aliens. And then he mentions David. This, of course, would be King David. You know, you want to read a good book about King David? Read a book titled A Tale of Three Kings, okay, by Gene Edwards. It's a really easy read because it's so thin. In fact, you'll probably finish it in one sitting because it's so fascinating as well. King David, boy, he made his mistakes. He demonstrated he was a sinful human, that's for sure. But the pattern of his life was actually one of faith. In fact, he's titled The Man After God's Own Heart. Scripture never clearly says why David is given the title a man after God's own heart. I believe it's because David had a pattern of forgiveness. Even when he was within his rights to destroy, he forgave. It was just his pattern, and that's God's pattern, to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, give us eternal life when we turn to him in faith. And David had that, and he made some horrible mistakes, but yet he accomplished so much in the strength of God because of his faith. King David was clearly an example of having subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, quenched the violence of fire, that would be against King Saul, escaped the edge of the sword, that was both by Saul and Absalom. Out of weakness, he was made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And then finally, he mentions Samuel. Samuel would be the last judge of Israel. He was the last judge. After that, they went to human kings. And Samuel started his ministry early. He was just a little boy when God first talked to him and gave him his first prophecy. Just a little guy. And he grew mighty in the Lord. He was not only a judge of Israel, he was also a priest of Israel. He was an incredible leader. His sons didn't turn out too well. It could be that Samuel spent a little too much time with the ministry to the neglect of his children. You know, that's something we pastors got to watch for. Okay? We really do. And, you know, and I mentioned that over and over again to Pastor Paul, too. You know, he's got a little girl now. And I've seen many a pastor, many a church leader, spiritual leader, lose their families for the sake of the ministry, which is just as bad as losing your ministry for the sake of your family. There is a balance in there. I don't think Samuel found that balance. But he clearly was a man of faith, and he's recognized in Hebrews 11. When you read all that he did, and there's a lot, he clearly was an example of having worked righteousness, obtained promises, quenched the violence of fire, and out of weakness was made strong. Then he mentions in verse 32, the very last sentence says not only David and Samuel, he also mentions the prophets. And the prophets. You see that? Now that's a whole lot of guys. That's a whole lot of guys. That's like Isaiah, guys like Jeremiah, Daniel, Obadiah, a whole bunch of others, even Jonah. That would include Jonah. In fact, did you know that Jonah's faith actually caused him to run from God and not to him? Do you know that? Because God told Jonah, he says, you go tell the Ninevites, that was a non-Israelite city, he said, go tell those Ninevites and I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to wipe them out unless they repent and turn to me. Well, Jonah hated the Ninevites. He lived near them. He saw what kind of wicked people they were. He saw what their armies did to their prisoners. And he wanted God to wipe them out. But he was a man of faith who knew that if God said he would save them if they repent, that he would. So Jonah, because of his faith, he ran. But eventually he was obedient to the Lord. Jonah was obedient. You wouldn't say that whole ordeal made Jonah victorious, but he was obedient, and he is mentioned here. And in all of those prophets, you see examples of having subdued kingdoms, etc., etc., etc. So yes, God did it all. He did it through their faith. These men and one woman are commended by God for their faith. They accomplished a lot, and they also suffered a lot. And that's what you see in this next section, what many of those folks suffered for their faith. What did they suffer? Well, look again at verse 35, starting with the second sentence. It says, others were tortured, not accepting the deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Boy, makes it sound like the life of a Christian is just glorious, isn't it? We lie to people when you say, you know, if you just trust the Lord, he's just going to make things all better. What a lie. He's going to give you eternal peace in spite of the things that are very difficult about this life. That's what he's going to do. And that is better than what the world has to offer. So what did these faithful men and women suffer? Well, number one, they suffered a hard life. They did suffer a hard life. Tortured. They were tortured. They'd rather face torture than to be delivered from that and denounce their God. They face mocking. No one likes to be mocked. I don't know anybody who enjoys being mocked. They endured scourgings. That means being whipped and beaten. They were imprisoned for their faith. It says they were outcasts, wandering about in the deserts. Okay, that applied to John the Baptist. He was one of those. For a while, Elijah was one of those, living off the land as an outcast. They had hard lives. But you know what? They also suffered hard deaths. That's what they got for their faith too, a hard death. Being stoned to death. Can you imagine that? People encircling you with boulders and rocks and just tossing them at you until you're dead. They were sawn in two. Man is really creative at putting man to death in the most horrendous and long-suffering ways. We're going to just put someone out of their misery and they might make them miserable to the very end. They were put to death with the sword run through. Folks, all this stuff is a lot slower than a bullet, let me tell you. That's what they suffered for their faith. And yet, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, anything you endure in this life, man, is temporary. It just doesn't last. What Christ has to offer goes on and on and on forever. And that's good stuff. That's good stuff that endures. And one thing that these faithful men and women received was that God commended them. Let's look at how God commends them. He says in verse 38, that of them of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy of these people. I know, when it comes to us sinful humans, we Christians don't like to use words like worthy, do we? We don't like the idea of us being worthy of anything. But listen here. When you're like these Old Testament men and women of faith, when you're like that, then that means you belong to God through Jesus Christ, right? And you serve in the power of God, right? What that means, Christian, is that you live life in the godly realm, and this evil world just isn't worthy of that. You live in the realm of godliness. The world does not deserve that. The world deserves hell. We all do. But to trust in Christ and be saved from your sins and from hell and to be part of God, you live in a completely different world. You live in a completely different realm. And it also says that not only was the world not worthy of them, but they have a good testimony, verse 39. All these having obtained a good testimony. Think of it as their reputation. What they said and what they did lined up. That's a good testimony, huh? That's a good thing to have. Young people, if you lose your word, you've lost an awful lot. Because so much can be taken away from you outside of your control. Your word, you control. Don't give it up. In Jesus Christ, you can have an excellent word. Your word can mean a lot when you have a good, solid testimony. You're only going to get that kind of testimony, though, through faith, it says in verse 39. And it says, and they did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that is those who live in this day and age, than they did, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What promise did they not receive? After all that faithfulness, well, the promise of the coming Messiah, that is Jesus Christ. They knew Jesus was coming. They were told he was coming. The prophets revealed that over and over again. All these people lived their lives on the promise that God is sending the Son. God is sending the Messiah. He's coming. But they never got to see it. They were still faithful. You live in a better age. The Messiah has come. He came 2,000 years ago. He died on a cross and paid your debt of sin to offer you exit out of hell, entrance into eternal heaven, a relationship with God Almighty right now. He's already done that. So you are in a better position than they were. And yet they still practice their faith. What about you? What about you? I want to just encourage you again, if you've never actually, maybe it's, you've never trusted Christ because you never heard it quite this way, that the only way to go to heaven is not by anything you do, but by believing what Jesus Christ did. That might be brand new to you. Right? I want you to think about that. And know that you can't earn this. You just accept it by faith. Believe in Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Turn from your sin. Turn from everything you're holding on to get you to heaven. And turn to Christ and hold on to him. He'll never let you go. You do that by faith. And just like that, you go from being separated from God to being part of God's family forevermore. You'll never lose that. You will never lose that. Does it seem too easy? Well, for you it is, but Christ said that. He said, you know, my burden's light. My yoke doesn't weigh anything. In other words, he takes off this idea that you got to work your way to heaven. That's a heavy yoke because you'll never do it. That's why it's heavy. He says, but my burden's light. I take that off of you. I've earned your way to heaven. Just trust in me. Does this idea of faithful living frighten you? Well, that's understandable if it does. It's not comfortable at all to live by faith. It's quite uncomfortable, absolutely, but I'll tell you what, it sure is not boring. And in the end, to receive the promises and the commendations of God makes this all worth it. No, it is not comfortable to serve God who saved you. It's not. Let me tell you something, folks. It is very comfortable to live with the results. It's quite comfortable to disobey the God who saved you. It's extremely uncomfortable to live with those results. Or should I say, those consequences. It's a joy to be faithful. I hope this has been an encouragement to you these last, 7 months that we've been diving into this life of living for the Lord, even if it's costly. It is costly at times. But boy, the eternal payment, the spiritual blessing you have even in this life, it makes it all worth it. Get out of your comfort zone. Get out of there. That's the comfort zone, you're there because you think it's safe. What you end up with is something that's not safe at all. Safety is found where the Lord calls you. And that's not always comfortable, but boy, it's a great place to be. Safe place to be. No safer place for you to be than right smack in the center of God's will.